Well, John T. Downey is the young man that we learned about last week who was recruited for the CIA directly out of high school in 1951 after he graduated from Yale University. He was sent to China, infiltrating China, and then he was going to infiltrate Korea during the Korean War. His job was to train agents that were going to agitate politically and militarily. But shortly after he got there, one of the missions, the plane that he was flying in as a passenger was shot down and broken into two pieces, and it was a big explosion. And so he was presumed dead by the CIA, but he wasn't dead. He was captured by the Chinese and held as a prisoner. And after 2 years, they admitted to the United States that he was alive, that he was being held as a prisoner of war until the U.S. would simply admit that he was a spy. And then they would supposedly release him. The official party line, though, from the U.S. was that he was a Department of Defense worker, that this was not a military operation, that he did not work for the CIA, and they denied all connection to him. And so the Chinese government just held him and said, well, we're just going to hold him until you admit that he was a spy. And so Downey remained locked up, mostly in solitary confinement for almost all of that time, with nothing but a small jail cell with a dim light bulb that was on 24 hours a day. He lost all sense of time. He had no idea whether it was day or night. He didn't know how long he had been there or how long he would be there. But he had the common sense to realize the fact that they had not executed him, which is the normal punishment for spies, even after he had admitted to him that he was, after 16 days of not being allowed to sleep and being physically tortured that whole time, he eventually broke down and admitted that he was a spy, they still didn't execute him. And so Downey surmised correctly that there must be a reason for that, that they were planning to trade him or have some sort of political agenda, but that he would eventually get out of this captivity alive. And so he set his mind to looking forward to the day that he would be released, and to stay hopeful, even though he had no idea how long he had been there or how long he would be there. He developed a daily routine. He was able to have a Bible with him, so he read his Bible every day. He prayed. He exercised. He was able to get some other materials and managed to teach himself French and Russian during this time. And he just kept hoping for freedom, longing for the day of his release. And he did this day after day after day after day for 20 years, 3 months, and 2 weeks, making him the longest-held American prisoner of war in history. Then, in 31st of January 1973, President Richard Nixon was at a press conference, and he was taking questions about ending the Vietnam War. The Vietnam War had just been declared ended because of the Paris Accord that had been signed. And so he was taking these questions about the release of prisoners of war from the Vietnam War. And at the end of the conference, he said he would take one more question. And a reporter raised her hand and asked not about the Vietnam War at all, but simply asked about the status of prisoner John Downey. What Nixon said at this moment was either a great mistake or a massive shift in policy, but he answered the question this way. Downey is a different case, as you know. Downey involves a CIA agent. Now, it could be that Nixon was tired or caught off guard by the question. Perhaps he didn't realize that he was announcing on international television classified information, or perhaps some have thought it was a deliberate signal to the Chinese because they were starting to repair relations with the United States. But whatever it was, the results were that the Chinese promptly released Downey now that they had their official recognition that he had, in fact, been a CIA agent. And so he was flown home to a hero's welcome. Now, many Christians don't know when it is that they will be rescued. None of us really know the time of Christ's return. We don't know the time of our death. We don't know how long we're still going to be waiting as a church, as a body of Christ. It's been a few centuries and still counting. It could be tonight that the Lord returns. It could be tonight that you breathe your last. We don't know, but we do know that it is our job to keep reading our Bible and praying and staying spiritually healthy, getting on with the mission that He has left for us. And part of that is awaiting His eager return, or us to be taken home to a hero's welcome. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we will see this as the main theme of what Paul is talking about. Now, you'll remember where we are in chapter 1, this epistle sent to the Thessalonian church. This is a church that was healthy. It was not a church full of problems like the other ones that Paul has to write to in the New Testament. This is a church that he's telling just to excel still more. Keep doing what you're doing. And in this, he declares his confidence that they are chosen by God, that they have been saved from their sins, and that he takes such comfort in this because he was only with them for a short time before being separated by the persecution of the town in Thessalonica, and he got a report from Timothy that they were doing exceptionally well, and that they were healthy, and that they were thriving, and so he declares his confidence in this, and in doing so, he mentions seven reasons that he has confidence that they are truly saved. And we've had a look at these are the seven realities that we can actually gain confidence of our salvation from. And that's what we've been working through the past 3 weeks, the seven realities that give us confidence. We saw firstly affection, the love of God. We don't place our confidence in the fact that we deserve to be saved, but that God is a God of love. Secondly, election, the choice of God. God doesn't choose us based on how well we perform, but this is his choice, and so we can have confidence in that. Thirdly, reception, the power of God. The reception of the gospel came in such a way that had an effect in their life, and that's one of the ways that you know that you're saved, is that you receive the gospel. You don't reject it. You don't just hear it, but you actually receive it with power and conviction. Then we looked at replication, the pattern of Christ. One of the ways that you know that you're saved is that you start modeling yourself after Christ himself and those that imitate him. You want to be more like him. Then we looked at reputation, the example of the church. And one of the ways that you know that you're saved is that you're in a church that has a reputation for being alive and actually is alive. And we had a look at that. Well, we're going to handle the last two this morning, alteration and anticipation. The change of direction that comes from being saved, and then the anticipation for Christ, waiting for Christ in verses 9 and 10. So let me read for you from verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your name's sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia," the two provinces around there. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Well, the sixth reality that gives us confidence in our salvation is alteration, a change of direction. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." This was the report that was being broadcast as the reputation of the Thessalonian church, that the individual members of the Thessalonian church were people that had changed lives. Think about it. This was not merely Jewish people who were realizing Christ as their Messiah, but that there were Gentiles in this church. This was a church in Greece, in Macedonia, and which is the province there. We think of it now as a province of Greece. And it was a hub, of a commercial hub, and this is where people from all over the world would come, and they would bring all of their religions. You've got the Roman religion primarily, you've got the Greek religion there, you've got some Judaism in there as well, and you've got just various idols. And in those days, everybody had an idol. You had your family god, and you had your personal god, and you had your country's god, and you worshiped the emperor as well. And yet, these Thessalonians took a stand, and their lives changed. And they didn't just add Christianity and Christ to their current pantheon of gods, but they rejected the gods of their forefathers and turned to serve the real God, the living and true God, not just these dead stone idols. This is a very important point, this alteration, this shift in direction, this rejection of what was happening before. Even today, you know, it's very common in South Africa, and part of our ministry in South Africa is that we had church plants in the rural areas around where we lived. Our state was called KwaZulu-Natal. It is the bastion of the Zulu tribe of people and that language group. So we had church plants with pastors who spoke Zulu. And one of the issues that they encountered and that we would encounter with these Zulu tribalists who had been worshiping their ancestors is that when they heard about Jesus, they would accept Jesus and they would come to church and they would want to become members. But if you ask them enough questions, they would answer that they still worship their ancestors and they still have idols and they still go to the witch doctor when they're sick and they still have these dark occultic practices and superstitions, and yet they're also Christians. And so this was a danger in the Thessalonian church, that people would say, sure, I will add Jesus as yet another god. No, you need to reject those gods. That might mean rejecting part of your culture, your heritage, the legacy of your parents, the belief of all of your loved ones, but that's what it takes. You need to alter your direction, turn your back on these dead idols to serve the living and true God. Now for us, we don't really have idols like that, but it's still the same principle that when you turn towards Jesus, you have to leave behind a whole lot of stuff, don't you? Sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, a worldly mindset, things that you'd been taught by the world that is different from what God says in Scripture. These are ideas and concepts that you have to jettison. Not only that, the sinful behavior of your past life. You can't just add Jesus and his fire insurance to your life. You have to leave behind the unrepentant sin that you were engaged in. And this is a mark of your salvation. It's really one of the clearest signs that you're saved is that when you come to Jesus, you are willing to leave behind everything else and turn to serve him and him alone. This change of direction, he describes as you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That shift, that alteration in direction, we have a word for that. It's called repentance. Repentance. Repentance is one of the clearest signs that you have been chosen by God. Repentance really is at the heart of the gospel message. John Baptizer started preaching it this way in Luke 3, verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he said to them, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Metanoia in the Greek, a shift of mind, a new way of thought. That's what he preached. That's why baptism, by the way, is not something we do for infants. Infants are not able to respond in faith to Jesus Christ and turn their back on their sin yet. And that's what he was telling them to do. Jesus preached this, Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to call sinners to repent. The apostles picked this up in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, for example. Peter's busy preaching. He preaches this really convicting sermon. The people that hear it are cut to the quick. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, just come as you are. Say yes to Jesus. You're in. No, it's not what he said at all. They said, what must we do? And he had something for them to do. You want to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what is repentance? Repentance, in a word, is change. It's change. It's turning your back. It's an alteration. It's a shift in direction. You're going this way on the freeway, you need to be going that way. There's only one thing you can do. You have to get off, cross the bridge, get back, and go in the opposite direction. You need to do a 180-degree U-turn. That is repentance. So if you're heading in a certain direction, away from God's will, living in sin, thinking, speaking, acting, making decisions like an unbeliever, and you encounter Jesus, that encounter, the cross comes with a U-turn sign on it. You need to make a U-turn. You need to go in the opposite direction away from your sin. If you're not willing to do that, you ought not call yourself a Christian. And this is, being the 31st of October, Reformation Day, this is really the heart of what the Catholic priest Martin Luther had against the Catholic Church at that time, is that they had started confusing what repentance was. And so he nailed his 95 theses on the church door, the castle church door at Wittenberg. And the very first thesis was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So that was the first thing he said the church was getting wrong. The most important thing that needed to change was that when Jesus said repent, he meant that the whole life of a Christian needs to be one of repentance. In other words, what he was, and he goes on to elaborate in the theses, what he was saying is that repentance is not doing certain acts to pay back other acts and then you're done. So I experienced this before. I cheated on a science project in high school, and I was racked with guilt. I got a very good grade, and the guy that did the project and I were supposed to do the work together, and he just did it, and he did such a great job, and he said, "I'll just put your name on the project," and we both got an A, and the teacher said, "Did you both work on it?" And I lied, and I said, "Yes," and I was just racked with guilt. And so I went to my priest in the confession booth, and I told him what I had done. And he gave me a little recipe of things I needed to do to make that sin go away. Kind of like when you get a ticket and they make you go to traffic school so it gets expunged from your record. It was like that. I had to say 10 Hail Marys. I had to do one Our Father. And he suggested that I walk around for a day with a pebble in my shoe, because the pain of that would remind me to never commit that sin again. So I said my 10 Hail Marys, I said my Our Father, I walked around with a pebble in my shoe, I got a blister, and I felt great. I felt like, well, that was pretty easy. Do you think that made me want to sin less in the future? I'm like, man, I wonder how many he'll give me if I do something really bad. It has the opposite effect. And Martin Luther was saying, you can't just get a little recipe of things that you need to do that's going to undo your sin, because there's too much sin. Those little things don't work. When Jesus said repent, he didn't mean do penance. He meant that your entire life is shifted and heading in a completely different direction, a direction away from yourself and your sin and temptation towards Jesus Christ and serving him. Repentance is what Zacchaeus did when he accepted Christ. And remember that, the little tax collector that had stolen all that money? And he said he was going to give the money back. Not just, "I'm really sorry, I'm going to do my little penance and then I get to keep the money." You know what repentance would have looked like? It would have looked like me going to the teacher, confessing my sin and taking an F on that project and any consequence that came of it. To really be sorry for what I had done. Not just to sweep it under the carpet, hope it doesn't show up on Judgment Day. Ephesians 4, if you've been coming to our Wednesday night service, you've learned this. This is a pattern that shows up in Ephesians 4, the recipe to conquer any sin. Put off the sin, renew your mind, put on the opposite. And that put on the opposite is a key step in overcoming sin. We saw put off corrupting speech, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for the hearer, that builds up. So you put off corrupting speech and you put on edifying speech. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. Don't give him an opportunity. So you put off anger and you put on praising God and trusting God. There's a whole list of them. There's stealing. You need to stop stealing. Get a job so that you can share. The opposite of shoplifting is not shoplifting. The opposite of shoplifting is giving money to people who need it. That's what repentance looks like. The opposite of lying is not being mute. The opposite of lying is volunteering the truth. speaking truth to one another, for we are members of one another. So you can go and read Ephesians 4 at your own pace and work through that and just see all of the times Paul gives what repentance looks like. Stop doing this, start doing the opposite of what you were doing. For the Thessalonians, this was the 180-degree turn from idolatry of dead statues to, verse 9, serve the living and true God. And so this is why Paul had confidence, because this is not a natural thing. This is a supernatural thing when people start doing the opposite of what they were doing. This is when a person that's constantly worried is now a person that is trusting God. This is a person that used to gossip about people now saying good things about people and edifying speech. This is what it looks like. This is a person who was incredibly anxious and now is incredibly confident. A person that was stealing and is now giving. That's repentance. Now, if you've been paying attention the past couple of weeks, there may be a little dissonance in what I'm saying, because we've been stressing that Paul's confidence in the Thessalonian salvation and our confidence in our salvation is not based on what we do, but it's based on what God does. Remember that? It's the power of God, not your power. It's the choice of God. It's not your choice. It's the love of God, not your love. Your love may grow dim. Your choice might waver. You don't have power, but all of these things are in God and what God's doing in our life, and we're placing that in grace. The gift of God that's free, it comes through faith alone, not by works. I mean, that's the whole point of the Reformation, was to stress that you're saved by grace alone, not by your works, that no one should boast. But didn't I just say, when they asked Peter, what shall we do? He gave them something to do. Well, you need to repent. Didn't I just say, that's what John the Baptist was preaching, that's what Jesus was preaching, that's what the apostles were preaching, that's how you know you're saved, is that you do something. So how do you reconcile those two? Is this change of direction something I do and not God? Well, yes and no. Let me explain. The command of Scripture is that everyone everywhere repent and believe the gospel. And that's what saves you. If you don't repent, then you can't know that you're saved. But who gets the credit for that repentance? Is this a work that you do, or is even your repentance a work that God does? Let me read for you a couple of verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of the qualification of being a servant of God. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but, and then in verse 25 he says this, 2 Timothy 2, 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So it's kind of snuck in there. But in 2 Timothy 2, when Paul is saying, the reason I want you as a pastor to speak gently to your opponents, the people that have the wrong theology or teaching some heresy, is that God may use that gentleness and that clarity and that relationship that you're building with them to grant them repentance. It's an interesting phrase. Repenting is something they need to do. But he's saying that God can use you to grant them that thing that they need to do. So who gets the credit for that thing that they need to do? God. He's granting it. It's a gift. I'll give you another example in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, this is, you know, Acts chapter 10 is that famous scene that all of you always mention to me when you find out I don't eat meat.
You're like, what about Acts chapter 10?
Because Peter sees all the animals, and then God says, you can kill and you can eat all animals. I have an answer for that, but don't worry. Yes, you can eat all animals. That's the whole point of that passage. You can now go and have prawns for the first time since Moses. But what they do then, the point of that passage was to show that the unclean things are now made clean. Not only the dietary laws, but also the unclean Gentiles are now going to be saved and added to the body, to the church. So it's not just Jews who become Christians, but Gentiles can become Christians. And this was a new concept. So they're talking about this, and when they hear it, and Paul is giving testimony that there are Gentiles who are receiving the Holy Spirit, they're not sure what to do with that. And this is what they say. Acts 11:17, if then God gave the same gift to them, to the Gentiles, as he gave to us, Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 18 says this. His point is, if God's already doing this, we can't reject the Gentiles. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. There's that phrase again. In verse 18, that's Acts 11, 18. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. We Jews have been saved by the repentance that God granted us away from our legalistic, Judaistic ways to believing in grace by faith alone in Christ. And now, for the first time in history, we're seeing that the Gentiles also have received this gift of God. What's the gift? Repentance. So there, in a real sense, repentance and faith are actually synonyms. When I say I believed in Jesus, what I'm saying is I'm repenting of my sins. I've explained it this way to you in the past. Like, you know, when we, you can't say we're going to a place without leaving another place. You know, when we moved here to Mobile, I didn't call my family and say, we're moving to Mobile, but don't worry, we're going to stay here in South Africa. That's just a nonsense statement. So if I say I'm leaving one place, or if I say I'm going to another place, those are the same thing. You understand that? Well, when we say believe in Jesus, that means you leave your sin. You can't add Jesus to your sin. That's a non-category. That's just a nonsense statement. You're turning from your dead idols or your sin or your whatever life it is that you were leading that Christ is against, and you are embracing Christ. You are necessarily leaving that sin behind. So it's right to say, if your kid says, Mommy, what must I do to be saved? You say, you must repent. And someone can't come and say, well, you're giving them a work to do. Well, yeah. That repentance is, you're choosing Jesus over your sin. You're coming to Jesus. You can say it any way you want. Look to Jesus. Faith alone. Believe in him. But if that belief doesn't take you away from your sin, can that faith save you? Anyone hear the book of James coming to the surface here? No, that's a dead faith. So my point is just that your repentance is a sign of your salvation, but even that sign of salvation is something that you get from God. Even that sign of salvation is something that you get from God. Thesis number 5 through 7 of Martin Luther's theses said this. They stated that the Pope can only release people from the punishments that he himself came up with for them through the church's system of penance. The Pope has the power to say, okay, you don't have to do penance anymore. But the Pope doesn't have the power to say that you're forgiven. That was one of Martin Luther's big beefs with the system, is that there are people who tell you that you're forgiven when you're not. And that's dangerous, because you show up on Judgment Day and you say, Lord, Lord, did we not fill in the blank of the things that we did? And he says, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. And this was a fear Martin Luther had, that people sitting in pews doing what they're told by their spiritual leaders will one day show up at Judgment Day and have a list of things that their leaders told them to do, and it doesn't count. Depart from me. For the Thessalonians, they turned to their idols, and God turned from their idols to serve the living and true God, and that is one motion. So, you might want to say it this way. Repentance isn't what saves you. Jesus saves you. But repentance is your confirmation email, if you will. Repentance is how you know that it's happened. You know, when you pay for your ticket online, your traffic ticket online, I hear, they send you a confirmation email to prove that it's paid for. Well, when you make right with God through Jesus Christ, what's your proof? See, what they were doing back in the 1500s is they were issuing a paper receipt, an actual confirmation that you've been forgiven. They called it an indulgence. And the indulgence costs money. So you want to be forgiven, you pay money, we give you a receipt. And it was like a gift certificate for forgiveness. You could spend it on somebody who had died, who's in purgatory. You could spend it on somebody that you loved here on earth, on their deathbed. Or you could spend it on yourself. And you could purchase this gift certificate of forgiveness for money. The only problem is, it doesn't work. It's not in the Bible. So what is your receipt in hand that you know that you've been saved? Well, Paul says that he's got this confidence that they're definitely chosen by God with this long list of reasons. They're emulating Christ. They've got this great reputation. There's the choice of God, the power of God, the love of God. But he eventually gets to this, because you have a changed life. That's how I know. How do you know that your teenage son goes off to college? How do you know if he's truly saved? Well, I remember when he was 4 years old. You know, he threw his pine cone in the fire when the youth pastor said so, and he walked the aisle, and he signed the card, and he got baptized when he was five, and so that's how I know. But the Bible doesn't say that you know you're saved by something that you did. It talks about the direction of your life. Oh, well, now, you know, Johnny's shacking up with his girlfriend and his boyfriend, and he's an axe murderer, and he's a drug dealer. But hey, he prayed the prayer when he was four. Doesn't count. Where's the life of repentance? Where's the changed direction? So that's the sixth reality that should give you confidence whether you're saved or not, is your life heading away from sin or towards it? Alteration, change of direction. Seventh and final one, anticipation. This is a characteristic of all true believers, is anticipation, waiting for Christ. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. People who are not saved are not looking forward to Jesus' return. Does that make sense? If you're not a Christian, a true believer in Jesus, then you're not going to look forward to his return for a couple of reasons. One is maybe you don't care or you don't believe. Because there are a lot of non-believers out there who aren't saved, but they don't care, so they're not anticipating Christ's return because they don't even believe it's happening. There's another reason people don't anticipate Christ's return when they're not saved. And this is the category that might be here today. It's not that you don't believe. I mean, you do believe. You believe it's true, but you don't want him to come back because you know that you're not one of his. That's another reason to not look for. If you believe Jesus is coming back, then you believe enough to be saved. Why don't you want him to come back? Oh, I believe he's coming back. I just don't want him to come back because I know that he's going to come back in judgment. The only people that know that Jesus is coming back, believe that Jesus is coming back, care that Jesus is coming back, and still look forward to him coming back are true believers, right? So this is a way that Paul has confidence that the Thessalonians are true believers, because they can't wait for Jesus to come back. That's not a sign of an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't care, or they fear. What about you? I mean, if we knew for certain that Jesus Christ was going to come back as soon as the last person finished eating their fifth Sunday fellowship meal today, would you be like slowing it down? Man, I don't want him to come back because I'm going to get it. Or would you be like, eat that thing, let's get Jesus here? Are you looking forward to him coming? Or are you like, ugh, this preacher's going off about the return of Jesus again. I don't believe in that stuff. Or are you thinking, no, I believe it's true, I just hope it isn't today, I'm not ready. You know, Paul says here that we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christians are the only people who live believing that there is wrath coming, and yet they don't care about the wrath because they know that they're going to be rescued from it. You watch the news and it throws you in your panic. Well, the climate's heating. You know, if the climate... I just read this week that this was a book written by somebody in the 80s. I think it was in the mid-80s. Bill Bryson wrote this book, A Walk in the Woods, about his walk on the Appalachian Trail. So, you know, we're going to the Smoky Mountains, so I figured let me go through a book about the Appalachian Trail. Why not? Anyway, in there he says, climate change is happening. This is in the 80s. And it has been scientifically proven that in the next few years, the temperature is going to rise 4 degrees and the whole Appalachian Trail is going to disappear and be burnt up. 4 degrees centigrade. Well, that was 40 years ago. It's still there. You know, people are always freaking out about the climate changing, global warming, nuclear destruction, existential threats, nanobots. You don't even know about that one, but that's the most real threat you actually have to worry about. The nanobots taking over. Viruses, Illuminati, one world government. Who cares? We're not going to be here. We're going to be in heaven. So Christians know that the stuff's coming. I'm not saying it's not true. Oh, it's true. It's scarier than you could possibly know. I read the end of the book. It's pretty scary. But we're not going to be there. We're looking forward to the coming of Christ. And we eagerly anticipate that. Colossians 3:1, he said, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things on earth, on the news, on Twitter. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. What kind of person should you be? If you know that Christ, who is your life, is coming back, put away this junk. This is the stuff, the sexual immorality, this impurity, this covetousness, this idolatry. This is the stuff that's bringing the wrath. Why do you want any part of it? You're on the team that's looking forward to the coming of Christ. Yeah, it's like in the days of Noah when they're building the ark. Why? Because they knew that a flood of wrath was coming to wipe out the world, and there was only these 8 people who knew it and believed it, and so they were the only ones building an ark. That's us. We're the ones that know and believe that Jesus is coming back, but you know what else is? The wrath to come. It's not going to be a flood. It's going to be worse. And you know what Noah and his family did? They got busy building the boat. What are you doing? Does your life even register that Jesus is coming back and that the wrath is on its way? I keep saying wrath. In case you're new here, that's wrath. The wrath of God. You're like, what's this wrath thing? Verse 10 says, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that's important, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus is a person. Okay, that's what we're waiting for. A person to physically come back to where he left and to get us. His son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. This is another very important point. We believe in an historical fact. That there was this guy who died and came back to life and said, I'm God's son. And since no one else can die and come back to life and say, I'm God's son, we need to listen to what he says. The only other people that ever died and came back to life are people that guy said, you can come back to life. Lazarus, come forth. So either that fact about Jesus isn't true, and then we're all seriously wasting our time, and every Sunday we should just go straight to the gym and eat, because this is nonsense if that's not true. Or it did happen, and then everything else he said is true, including the wrath is on its way. And I'm going to come and get those that believe in me. Pick your team. We believe in an historical fact with a spiritual implication and a physical deliverance. The fact is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, rose again on the third day, and ascended into heaven. That is the historical fact that we are staking our souls on. The spiritual implication is that we have been raised with him spiritually and that we can be alive for forever, eternal life. And the physical deliverance is that we will be kept body and soul from the wrath to come. The wrath that's going to come on the planet in the short term, and the wrath that's going to come into eternity for the souls that are cast into the lake of fire. And all of this because of the love of God and the power of God and the choice of God. You can be saved. Remember, how do you know if you're chosen? Well, do you want to be saved? Then you know you're chosen, because anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. It's just that God gets all the credit for it. And once you see that waiting is part of the Christian identity, you start seeing it all over the New Testament. I'm just going to rattle off some verses. Don't try to write them down. 2 Peter 3, waiting for the hastening of the coming of God. Verse 13, according to the promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth. Romans 8, 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons. Verse 25, we wait for it with patience. 1 Corinthians 1, 7, as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:5, by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. James 5:7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits and is patient? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And then there's the whole book of Revelation. It's all over the New Testament. If waiting for Jesus isn't a key part of your Christian identity, you're doing something wrong. It's what he expects of us. It's the main thing he told us. He's busy going to heaven, and the apostles are looking in the air, and the angels are like, why are you guys looking in the sky? Don't you know that he's going to come back in the same way he left? So go. Go tell people. Go baptize the nations. Why? Because he's coming and we're running out of time. So, the love of God, the choice of God, the power of God, the pattern of Christ as you become more like him, the example of the church, the change of direction, and the waiting for Christ. If these are realities in your life, you can have 100% confidence that you are a true believer. And if not, well, you can become a believer at any point in time. Do it sooner than later. Trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin, embrace the Savior. I just want to wrap up with one little detail about John Downey, because over the past couple of weeks I've been teaching you about him. Fascinating guy. When he came out of prison after 20 years, he was 48 years old. He pursued a law degree and he ended up being a judge, like his dad. And he specialized in juvenile detention, and he was known for, obviously, having a great empathy for people that were sentenced for long periods of time. But not everybody who was in his courtroom knew about his history. And he tells of this time that there was a 16-year-old girl once, and she had been arrested for something, and she had this lengthy prison sentence, and she was passionately pleading her own case and objecting to her prison sentence. And he says, she got up in court and gave an eloquent speech as to why she should go home and not be in prison. And then she said to the judge, without having any idea of who he was or what he had been through in his life, you don't know what it's like. You can't imagine. Resisting the temptation to correct her, Downey just said, I do feel I know the restrictions on a prisoner's life. Prison is a lousy experience, whether you're there for a month or for 20 years. And what made him such an effective judge is his empathy with the people that were sentenced. And I want to tell you something about Jesus. He is a sympathetic high priest, but he's also a judge. And he is extremely loving and gentle and kind and forgiving and merciful. But he's also holy. And he will sentence you to be in hell forever if you reject him. But if you embrace him as your Savior, he pays for all of that debt on the cross and embraces you and adopts you and will glorify you and will not leave you here for long. He'll come and get you. Maybe you get taken early through cancer or a car accident. Maybe you have to wait through the wrath that's coming. But either way, we get to be with Jesus forever, our sympathetic high priest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder. It really is heavy material, Lord, but very encouraging at the same time for those who are in Jesus Christ. I know each of us probably feels like there's areas we're failing in, and we're thankful to be reminded that it's not up to us. It's your grace, Lord. It's all your grace, all your power, your love, your choice. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who's not sure of their salvation, that they would revisit this passage and that you would grant them confidence if they are saved. And if they're not, that you would convict them of their sin, draw them to the gentle Savior who has mercy and compassion on all. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.